Well, today, after 1 year and 2 weeks and 35 sermons spread over that time, because we've had some breaks in between there, we come to the 36th and final sermon in our time in the book of Ephesians. And as we come to the end today, as we come to what is Paul's final words in this letter at that time to the churches in Ephesus and the surrounding area, we're going to find four pivotal truths that he calls our attention to, all of which we've seen over the whole time in Ephesians, but there's four final things we will see. And so I invite you to turn with me back to the book of Ephesians. And we're going to pick up in somewhat of an awkward place, only because we're going to pick up with a request of Paul's that is really the direct, immediate application of what he has been telling the church about the armor of God. If you'll remember, chapter 6, verse 10, we're called finally, in light of all of this, in light of who you are in Christ because of the goodness and greatness of God, and who you are in Christ in light of the call to walk out the new life you have in Christ, be strong in the strength of the Lord. Put on the full armor, because your battle is not against blood and flesh. It's not against the people and the things you see around you, but you have a real enemy who's unseen, against the powers, rulers, world forces of this darkness. So take up the full armor of God, having done everything, stand firm. And then he calls us to stand firm. And we stand firm by armoring ourselves with truth, with righteousness, with the firmness and preparation of the gospel of peace, by holding firm the shield of faith, by resting in and appropriating God's salvation, what he's given us, by taking up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, knowing it, understanding it, applying it. And then you'll remember last week, we're though it's not given a piece of armor or weapon imagery, it is part of how we fight the spiritual battle. Praying at all times, with all prayer and petition, that is in all the various ways one can pray, in the Spirit or by the Spirit, we are praying driven by the Holy Spirit's prompting and will. We're seeking to pray the will of God. And that we're to be in this attitude and pattern of prayer with all perseverance, constantly awake and ready to go, devoted with a stubborn obstinance. And we're praying for all the saints. So Paul lays down this charge that we're to pray at all times, we're to pray for all the saints, we're to seek to pray the will of God in all situations. And so he turns to immediately apply what he's just commanded of us to him. Look with me, verse 19. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming the gospel, I may speak boldly, freely, clearly, as I am obligated to speak. Now remember, Paul is writing this letter in the early 60s, AD 60, 61, 62. He is in Rome under house arrest. He is in prison. He's arrested, but he's not in an actual prison. Instead, we know from the end of the book of Acts that he has rented a room. He is under the watch of Roman guard, but he is able to receive guests freely. He's able to write. And so he writes. He writes several letters. This one he writes to the church in Ephesus, and he is awaiting his appeal to Caesar. This all goes back to when he was arrested in Jerusalem, and the Jews attempted to kill him, and he is a Roman citizen. Ethnically, he's a Jew, but he possessed Roman citizenship. He requested the right to appeal, to plead his case before Caesar in Rome. And some things don't change. Just like today, when a case gets started, it takes years to come to court. It was so true in Paul's day. 2 years he's been waiting in Rome. 3 years, really, he's been under arrest. And he says, pray for me that utterance may be given. That is, we say utterance, that I would speak in the way that is appropriate, that I would speak what is right in the right way effectively, that God would give me the ability to speak as I ought to speak, that when I open my mouth, and very much in Paul's mind, he realizes he is going to have opportunities. He's already having opportunities. Those who have heard of him, who are visiting his apartment, we know from Philippians some of those very soldiers that have been watching him. They've heard the conversations. They've begun asking questions. God's begun moving, and some of them have gotten saved. Not only is Paul thinking of these opportunities where he opens his mouth, but he knows that moments are coming where he will stand before the most powerful and influential people in the empire. And he says, pray for me that I will speak, that God will give me the words I ought to say so that, and look what he says, I may make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel, that is that work. We've seen this multiple times through Ephesians. That is that work of God from before the foundation of the world. That work of God which knew we would sin. And once we sin, began unfolding the plan of redemption, that you and I, who are made in the image of God, but broken and marred by sin, separated from God in rebellion, that God would raise up his one and only unique, one-of-a-kind Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who would step down, having always been God, always will be God, but who stepped down off the throne, who entered into the course of human history as a tiny little baby from the moment of conception, who grew 9 months in the womb, who was born to the Virgin Mary, who then grew up a very normal life to parents who were poor, working blue-collar jobs, the first years of his life chaste and under threat, his childhood lived in a small, tiny town to you and me today. And at 30 years old, he would step on the scene and he would begin a 3-year ministry that would culminate in his death by crucifixion, his burial in a known tomb. And on the third day, just like he said it would happen, his resurrection from the dead. He would appear to his immediate followers. He would appear to over 500 at one time. He would appear to his family. After 40 days, he would ascend into heaven. The mystery of the gospel, the mystery that in the fullness of time, God sent his only, one and only unique Son. He sent the servant who can save the world from Isaiah. He sent the one who can live the life we can't, who died the death we deserve, who rose from the grave and offers salvation. The mystery of the gospel, God's work of redemption to reconcile men and women made in his image but broken by sin back to himself for all eternity. He says, this mystery, to proclaim the gospel, I want to speak it with boldness, with openness. It's a word that originally meant the ability to speak frankly and forthright, candidly, freely, without fear of reprisal. It speaks, Paul says, I want to speak the word with clarity. I want people to understand what the mystery of the gospel is. I want it to be clear. Not only that, he says there at the end in verse 20, that I may speak it boldly as I ought to speak. I want to speak it courageously, as I am under obligation. I am constrained by the love of Jesus Christ in my life. I must speak it. I have an obligation, a debt that I owe to every lost man, woman, boy, and girl, Romans 1. And I must speak the truth. As the ultimate irony, as an ambassador of the one and only King of the universe, the irony being ambassadors aren't ever in chains. They're wining and dining at parties with gold and silver and jewels. But Paul is not the ambassador of a geopolitical nation. He is the ambassador of the suffering servant who died on the cross, so he is an ambassador in chains. He says, I want to make sure I speak with clarity and courage the gospel message. And church family, just as he asks for prayer that he would speak with clarity and courage the gospel message, because he is an ambassador of Jesus Christ, so too you and I need to understand today that who we are in Jesus, if in fact you have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, you and I are ambassadors of Christ, who according to 2 Corinthians 5 have been charged with the ministry of reconciliation. Not that we can reconcile someone to God, but we are charged to proclaim the message of the gospel. That when believed in faith by any man, woman, boy, or girl, will reconcile them to Jesus Christ by his grace. We are charged to speak that message. Now, here's a wondrous truth, church family. I would guess most of us, when thinking of sharing the gospel, feel a level of intimidation. How will I know what to say? It should encourage all of us that Paul apparently felt the same thing. Which is why he says, pray for me, that when I open my mouth, God would give me the word so that I speak it with clarity and with courage. I like how one put it. If we speak with clarity but not courage, it's like sunshine in the desert. There's plenty of light, but there's nothing worth looking at. If we speak courageously, but there's no clarity, it's like a beautiful landscape at nighttime. There's plenty to see, but there's no light by which to enjoy it. See, church family, not one of us. Paul understands that it's not going to be supreme knowledge of all the facts, and it's not going to be the most eloquence of speech. It's not going to be by human power and wisdom that the heart and soul is pierced with the gospel. No, instead, it's going to be at the empowerment and wisdom and gifting of God Almighty through the Holy Spirit. It's going to be the Holy Spirit's work through us, through the words he gives, which, by the way, you want to know what Jesus promised us as his followers? It's there in Matthew 10. It's there in Luke chapter 12. It's there again in Luke chapter 21. That you and I are going to be brought before people to give witness, to use our mouths to proclaim the truth of Jesus. And here's what Jesus says in all three places. Do not be afraid of what you are to say. For in that moment, Matthew 10, the Spirit of my Father will give you what you ought to say. Luke 12, the Holy Spirit will give you what you ought to say. Luke 21, I will give you words of such wisdom no one will refute. You see, here's the reality, church family. Not one of us, no matter how much knowledge we have, is equipped to be effective in sharing, but the Holy Spirit who lives within us is. You and I are ambassadors of heaven. We have a mission. We are charged with the reconciliation, calling men and women to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we're going to do it, we have to use our words. And God, the triune God Almighty, delights to give us the words to say. The question is, will we actually seek his empowerment and trust him to do what he promises to do? Now, don't mistake. Paul believed God would give him the words. Paul opened his mouth and shared. Not everybody believed. We don't trace the effectiveness of our words by everybody responding. Not everybody will. But we recognize and depend on the Holy Spirit to fill us. And look where this starts. Where does this dependence start? In prayer. In prayer. Prayer leads to effective evangelism. Now, when's the last time we stopped and thought about that? We need to evangelize more. Let's do an evangelism training. Let's come up with a new gospel tract. What about, we need to evangelize more. Let's pray. And a letter he wrote at the same time and would be taken on, the letter to Colossians, he'll say a similar thing, but he'll add to it, pray that doors may be opened. He wasn't just praying that words would be given, but that God would open doors, that he would clearly see and speak with clarity and courage. It was interesting. I was discipling a young college student years ago who has a deep and vibrant heart for the Lord, and we were talking, and he was sharing with me what he felt like God was doing. And he said, you know, at the beginning of this semester, it was interesting. I just was convicted that my prayer life was not what it was supposed to be. And so I have really felt this urgency from the Lord to really making sure I am praying faithfully. And he said, and here's what's interesting. I have been more fruitful and effective at sharing the gospel than ever before in my life, but I'm not doing anything more to try to focus on sharing the gospel. I've just been more faithful to pray. Church family, do we pray? Do we pray for one another that we would be given the words we need to share with boldness and clarity as we ought? Do we pray for ourselves and our own lives? Do we pray? Paul calls us, Paul reminds us of our mission, the mission. He reminds us we are ambassadors on mission for Jesus Christ, that we are called to proclaim the gospel message in clarity and truth, but that the key that's highlighted here is just as we take up the armor and we pray in spiritual warfare, so we pray to be effective and clear and bold in our witness. We see that as a church, we have a mission, and that mission we pray. But look with me again. He says this now in 21, but that you may also know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Now, Tychicus is a name we see several times. In the book of Acts, he's one of the few men that come out of Asia. It's very possible, even Ephesus itself. And they're part of a ministry team that travels with Paul. Tychicus has been there in Rome. He's now been handed this letter to take back. And Paul says, I'm sending you Tychicus, who he pays great compliments. My beloved brother, faithful minister, did you know Tychicus is only one of two men that Paul says is a faithful minister? Doesn't mean there weren't other faithful ministers, but Tychicus is a man of great repute, of character, of love for the Lord, and Paul sends him, and notice what he sends him to do, so that you know what's taking place and that you may be comforted. Now, on one hand, that word comfort can mean consoled. It can also mean to be encouraged. Consoled meaning there's sorrow and we want to comfort and bring strength. Encouraged means I want to spur you on. I want you to know what's going on with me. But my prayer is that you would be encouraged to know, love, and follow Jesus even greater. Now, why is Paul sending Tychicus to bring comfort? And why is Paul just so full of himself to think the Ephesians want to know what's going on? Now, of course, part of the irony is in this letter, Paul doesn't say a whole lot about what's going on with him. No, here's what is true. That what must exist among us as brothers and sisters in Christ, and specifically as a local church, is the same thing that you see existing right here. It is the affection of the body. The churches in Ephesus want to know about Paul because they love and care for Paul. We know from Acts that on Paul's missionary journey, he comes in, he lands down in Ephesus, where he will plant himself for 3 years, the longest place he plants himself on any missionary journey, 3 years. Now, to put that in contrast, I've been your pastor for 3.5 years. You think about how we've gotten to know each other. Paul plants roots for 3 years in Ephesus. At the end of his third missionary journey, coming back through, going to Jerusalem, knowing he will be arrested, he stops in Ephesus. And you see this meeting, he and the Ephesian elders, the pastors meeting, and he encourages them and he charges them to protect the flock of God that they've been called to shepherd. And at the end of that meeting, it says that they wept with one another. There is real love and affection between Paul and the Ephesians. And church family, if you and I understand all that we've seen in Ephesians about who we are in Christ, what that means, remember, who we are in Christ is not just new individually, it's new corporately. All of those dividing walls, those ethnic and geopolitical and generational dividing walls that are the sources of consternation and frustration and division all throughout our world, Jesus tears them all down in his church. There is to be a real affection, a love for one another, solely because we are in Christ. There is to be an affection that goes across ethnic lines. Doesn't matter what you look like or where you came from. There is to be an affection that goes across geopolitical lines. Doesn't matter what passport you hold. There is to be an affection that goes across generational lines. Doesn't matter if you're a boomer or a builder or an Xer or a Zer or a millennial or an alpha. There is to be a sincere love and affection where we actually legitimately care about each other. It is to look like being patient with one another, kind and not jealous of one another, not bragging towards one another, not thinking more highly of myself than I ought. It's not to act unbecomingly or foolhardily. Not to seek my own. Not to be easily provoked. I don't keep a list of how many times others have wronged me. I don't rejoice in unrighteousness, but I rejoice with the truth. It's to be a love and affection between us that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And it is only possible for this affection to exist. You say, well, how do we do this, Pastor? It says, each one of us individually walks out who we are in Christ. We know the goodness and greatness of God. We understand who we are in Christ, and we set ourselves to sincerely walk that out. As we walk that out, we joyfully do exactly what Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 call us to, which is to selflessly give ourselves for one another. There is to be a real affection, not only affection, but did you notice that Paul says, I'm sending Tychicus, faithful minister. I send him to you that you may know about us. Not only is there to be a sincere affection between each other, church family, but there's to be an affection that plays itself out as we do ministry. We like to think of the great Apostle Paul. The reality was very little of Paul's ministry was he ever by himself. He was doing ministry to others. He was doing ministry with others. God has made each of us to serve in a variety of ways and places inside of the body of Christ. And we're not called to serve as Lone Rangers. We're called to serve together. You want to know one of the ways that our affection for each other will grow? Go get on your knees, whether literally or metaphorically, and serve with each other. And serve with each other to serve each other. There is to be an affection. Paul reminds us of the mission and our call to prayer in it. Paul reminds us of the affection that is to be real. Paul reminds us of the life, the experience that we should have. Look with me at verse 23. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Just like he does at the beginning of the letter, the ending reminds us. Paul has spent 6 chapters, the first 3 of which are wondrous in what they tell us theologically about who God is. He's good and he's great. What God has done specifically through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who we now are, who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's wondrous. And then there is this lofty and high call to walk it out. A lofty and high call that the Holy Spirit empowers us to do. It's not so lofty and high that it's an ideal we strive for. It's lofty and high, and the Spirit empowers us to actually do it, to walk it out, to be unified, to love one another, to fight and win in spiritual warfare, to be faithful ambassadors who speak boldly and clearly. There's a lofty, all of this though comes down, and look what he says, peace, harmony, wholeness, peace, wholeness, which comes for a person with God Almighty through Jesus Christ, the same peace which Jesus Christ brings as he tears down those dividing walls in his body, the same peace which summarizes the gospel message that we lace up on our feet to both stand firm and to run to and fro sharing. He says peace. He says love, that unconditional agape, that love by which God in his sheer goodness looks at us, the object of his love, and he loves us not because of what we can do and offer, but solely because he is good, because he chooses to love us. And that's a comfort, because it means my performance is not what got his love, and it's not my performance which sustains his love. It's him who gives his love and sustains his love. It says love with faith, that love that we would be growing, that love which he prays that our hearts would be strengthened in chapter 3, that we would be able to know so we'd be filled with the fullness of God. Being filled with the fullness of God, we would both joyously dwell in that love, but then also love one another. That we would walk in faith at God's grace. Asking God for his grace to be poured out as a prayer that the believers will come into a greater knowledge and experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we will grow in a closeness and intimacy with the Father. That we will understand the full meaning and implication of our salvation in Christ. This is what he's praying for. He is praying that all of these truths that are true and we know and are facts, that they would be tangibly experienced in each of our lives, individually and corporately. Because church family, the Christian life, a relationship with Jesus Christ, don't mistake what I'm saying, it is factual. Faith sits on objective, factual truth, capital T. But it's not just facts we know like flashcards. It is truth that is supposed to change and transform and impact every last part of our life. Peace is not something to know on a vocabulary card for Greek class. It is something to know and be experienced between myself and God and with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul is praying that the Christian life, that the life we have in Christ, the new life we have, would be experienced. Peace, love, grace, they're all gifts and works from God. We don't foster them. We don't make them. Say, well, how do I apply this then? Well, one, Paul is praying nothing less than that these believers would grow and God's will would be done in and through them. Are we praying that for one another? As a congregation, do we pray for one another? Do I pray by name for others in this congregation to know that God, that they would grow in their knowing of God's peace and love and grace? One, we can start by praying. Two, in each of our own lives. We don't foster up the peace and the grace and the love. No, but what we can do is day in and day out, remember the truth. come back to the facts. That on the days we feel unlovable, on the days we feel insufficient, on the days that we're tempted by the enemy's lies to think that I just can't measure up, God might not want to do anything with me anymore, we come back to the truth. God loves me, period, because he's good. I am insufficient, but his grace is always sufficient and he delights to give it. I'm good. I can please God, I can displease God, but my peace with God is never in question because my peace with God was secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. What we can do is come back to the facts and stand firm on them in faith. And as we rest on the truth in faith, God will grow our roots deep and we will know more his peace, his love, and his grace. So how do we experience the Christian life as a congregation? We pray for one another to experience it, and we encourage one another, both in how we speak to each other, but also how we choose to live, and we choose to live resting by faith on the facts. You say, well, what facts? Well, just start with what we've read for the last six chapters in Ephesians. Now, I told you there are four things. And you might go, well, how are there four things, Pastor? You already read all the verses, and there's only three. It's very interesting how this letter ends. Look with me briefly here right at the end. Paul reminds us of our mission. Pray for me that my mouth would be speak with clarity and courage. Paul reminds us of the affection that should be amongst us. I've sent Tychicus to you to comfort you. He reminds us of the Christian life we are to know and experience and be growing in peace to you, love with faith, grace to you. But then there's this interesting little statement. Look back at verse 24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in incorruption. Is how it reads literally. Interesting. Grace be with all those who love, all those who are presently habitually loving, all those whose lives are marked by loving the Lord within incorruption. Now, I'll spare you all the grammar details because I know most of you are so riveted by Greek grammar. But incorruption there describes love. And notice, love there, it's not God's love that's being talked about, it's our love for Christ. He calls the Ephesian church, he says, you continue to love Jesus, that when all is said and done, the simple way to understand what is the transformed new life looked, it looks like a life where I love Jesus with all. And he says, and you love Jesus in a way that is not corrupted. Now, here's why it's so interesting and pierces me. I've mentioned where we first see Ephesus. We see Ephesus in Acts throughout Paul's missionary journeys. We see his charge to the Ephesian elders, mentioned that also. No Ephesian elders, false prophets, they're coming. Wolves are going to come amongst the sheep. They're going to try to trick you. Hold fast to the truth. Shepherd, lay your lives down in love for the sheep. He charges them with this. He writes them an epistle. Three chapters of the goodness and greatness of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ and the newness of life we have in Christ. Then three chapters of application. Ending with love Jesus without corruption. And at the end of this letter, this is the last we see of the Ephesian church here in 61 or 62 AD. Until you fast forward 30 years. And 30 years later, sitting exiled on the island of Patmos, Jesus appears to John the Apostle and says, write these words down. And the first church that John writes to is the church that tradition tells us he had pastored for a time after Paul, but before Revelation. And he writes to the church in Ephesus. And when you read the initial description of the church in Ephesus, you go, they've done it. They're praised. They're praised because they've held true to true and sound doctrine. They're praised because they sniff out the false teachers. They're praised. The language speaks of the fact that they are doing real ministry faithfully in spite of opposition. And if you and I just read the first few verses, you'll go, this is it, Pastor. We want to be the Ephesian church. That's what we want to model ourselves off of. And then Jesus says this. He says, but I have this one thing against you. And it's so serious that if you don't repent, it's sinful. It's not just a bad idea. It's sinful. If you don't repent and turn, it's so serious that I'll remove your lampstand, i.e. in the imagery of Revelation 1 and 2, you may still call yourself church, but you're not one of my churches. And what was that one thing Jesus had against them? That they had lost their first love. Somewhere in between Paul finishing this letter and 30 years later, their love, they still believed and taught the truth. They sniffed out the heretics. They were still doing ministry, but somewhere in there, their love had corrupted. Don't mistake. You and I would have shown up and they would have said, we love Jesus. We preach Jesus. We are. And listen, if we love Jesus, we will fight for true doctrine. We will choose to walk away from false teachers and expose them for what they are. If we love Jesus, we will do ministry. But the great danger that terrifies me is that you can also do those things and your love, lose your first love for Christ. There's a variety of ways that can happen. We could spend hours going through practical implications. Let me just simply give us one. When in all of those things, the way I relate to Jesus and I relate to the local church is on a me first basis. God, what are you doing in my life? Why won't you do that thing in my life? I want this in my life, God. What did I get out of church today? How did I feel about church? Well, I don't like that person because they didn't make me feel. When everything about Jesus and church and ministry is all about me, it's a good sign I've lost my first love. My life is about what God's will is to do in and through my life. And praise God, He gives me the freedom to ask, but then I lay those things down, not my will, yours be done. God absolutely expects us as a church to minister to one another. But the reality is, if I'm a part of this local church, this church does not exist for me. The songs are not for me and about me. The programs are not for me and about me. The greeting is not for me and about me. It's all about Jesus. In church, I highlight it. I know many churches that look like they are thriving when secretly they are dying because they have compromised on the truth. I also know many churches that have stood firm on the truth that will only do ministry the way they want to do ministry, and they are equally dying, and you will find that their love of Jesus firstly has faded. Church family, the reality is there is a real danger of losing our first love. And what Jesus is after in our lives is a total transformation in which in my life I love with all of my being, not myself, but Jesus Christ. And here's the danger of when we lose our first love. When our first love is corrupted, our second love can't stand. This is the greatest commandment. This is the first love, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this is the second, that you love your neighbor as yourself. If we as believers, as a local church, do not love Jesus firstly, it will corrupt and impede our ability to love one another rightly. So church family, as we come to the end of Ephesians, if we find in any one of our lives that there is a loss of first love for Jesus, the response is really simple. Go before the Lord in prayer, confess it, repent of it, pray, ask for his continued transformation, and go back and remember the goodness and greatness of who he is and what he's done, and then love him. We have walked for a year now, seeing the goodness and greatness of our God, who worked through the person and the life and work of Jesus Christ to be able to reconcile and redeem and save those born dead in their trespasses and sins, willfully walking in the pattern of the world, enslaved and captured under the chains of the enemy. But God, rich in mercy, abounding with the great love with which he has loved us, has caused us to be raised to life in Christ. For you are saved by grace through faith, not by works of righteousness, so that no man would boast. For we are his artistic masterpiece, created anew in Christ Jesus to walk out good works he has laid out beforehand. Church family, it's a wonder at the goodness and greatness of who he is. It's an amazing reality of the newness we have in Christ. And as we come to the close, as we prepare for this Easter week, may we not lose sight of the mission. May we not lessen in our affection for one another. May we continue to grow and pursue the fullness of the life that we have in Christ. And may we be ever aware that the ultimate call of the Christian life is to love Christ firstly. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. You are good and you are great, and it is all about you. May that be what marks our lives as a church, because it marks each and every one of our lives as your sons and daughters in this room. Jesus, if there's any in this place today or online, they have no mission in this life because they do not know you. There is no affection in the family of God because they're on the outside looking in. There is no experience of your peace and love and grace because they are still dead in their trespass and sins. Then may they hear your call to salvation today, and may they trust you in faith and know the saving touch of your grace. Jesus, we look to you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.